Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for the words that give eternal life. How good it is that we can read the Bible and understand it and apply it to our lives. We pray that our hearts would be open to its ministry and to that work of your Holy Spirit to effect those changes that you desire to see in each one of us, because we have come to ourselves face to face in the Scriptures. And as we are confronted by the holiness of our God, so encouraged to conform to that pattern which you sent here to earth in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We seek your blessing upon us and pray that as we embark upon the Scriptures here today, that it might make that difference so that we can say that it was good to be in the house of the Lord. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. I turn you back to the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, the first chapter. This morning we begin a study of 1 Corinthians. We have concluded our study in worship. Those 10 messages are now up on the church's website, and all those things are readily available. If you missed any of those, then you can go back and use that access and take that opportunity. But I am moving on here, as I had promised, to go on into the book of 1 Corinthians. It's something that I've not done altogether as a series, as a book study, and yet it is rich in many areas of doctrine that are so very important to us. But it is also, if you will, a mirror, I believe, of the true church of Jesus Christ in so many ways, even in the 21st century. Because of all the things that are so wonderful and so many blessings that a church can enjoy, and yet we understand that those things are not a guarantee of any kind of perfection whatsoever. In fact, it is very easy to become complacent because we look upon the richness of God's blessing, and as thankful as we may be, yet it becomes so easy to become corrupt and to just fall by the wayside and to go on a path where we have so much of the world in our lives that we don't even realize the inroads that it has made or how much it impacts our thinking or our priorities or our values. And so in that then, as you come to the church that is established at Corinth, you'll see very much, I believe, a mirror of where we can be if we are not careful. As I read this epistle, though, and as we begin even with the introduction to it, we read out of Acts chapter 18 this morning so that you might have some background. And as we have read there, so you will see the founding of the church at Corinth, and you can appreciate the establishment of it and the goodness of God to raise up a church that was not only from the ministry to the Jews, but then also to the Gentiles in that part of the world. And as Paul has written 1 Corinthians, so he writes it from another place. I was thinking about that this week, and sometimes I'm afraid we kind of spill over to things that we think ought to be obvious but are not necessarily. The fact that Paul wrote the letter to the Corinthians implies that he was somewhere else. That's the obvious thing I'm trying to point out to you. It's just like if you write a letter to somebody, you don't write a letter to somebody who's where you are but a distance away. And if you understand that sense, then of all the epistles that we look at in the New Testament, they are written to people that are at a distance. Paul writes this first epistle to the Corinthians while he's in the city of Ephesus. And so it is from that place then this originates. And so you can appreciate that he is burdened for them. He cannot be with them, but some of the things that he hears about them are a considerable concern to him. And so he writes in his absence to encourage them to do that which is right and to keep the doctrine that he taught them during the founding of that church that is recorded back in Acts chapter 18 and in those verses that we have read even today. As we read from verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 1, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother, under the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all them that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours, grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul reminds them in his opening here of his authority to write to them as an apostle. It uses that term calling that is so important. He is appointed to that place by the will of God to be an ambassador for the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's a marvelous thing, even as he begins this letter, and as you reflect upon the things of Acts chapter 18, that you come immediately to the fact that it's not Paul alone or by himself here who is writing this, but then there is the assistance, perhaps, of a fellow named Sosthenes. If you go back again to Acts chapter 18, and as you come to the 17th verse, you will see Mr. Sosthenes' name arise there. And it says in verse 17, "And all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat, and Gallio cared for none of those things." It's kind of a strange thing, but understand what Paul is trying to do in his introduction. He's speaking about the great success of the gospel in the city of Corinth. And as we would read further in Acts 18 than we did even here this morning, "So then also there was a great success, and it was among the Jews. For example, in Acts 18, verse 8, Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized." And then you come up to Sosthenes then later on, and he was the chief ruler of the synagogue. Why in the world would they beat him? Well, because of the uproar of the gospel. If you really understand Acts chapter 18, Sosthenes took the beating that the apostle Paul deserved for creating such an uproar in the city of Corinth. And it's ironical, and yet what you need to do is kind of read between the lines. They were mad enough that Crispus and all his house had converted to become Christians. But then when Sosthenes becomes a believer as well, it's kind of like that was the last resort of sorts. And so they fell upon him, and if it weren't him, it would have fallen upon the Apostle Paul. We're looking at some marvelous conversions as you think about the establishment of the church here in Corinth, even as it's recorded in Acts the 18th chapter. For people to come to a realization of the fact that Jesus is the Messiah is a most marvelous thing to behold. And for Crispus, as you read it there in Acts chapter 18. And Gaius here, it seems as soon as he becomes a Christian, then he suffers for that faith. And it almost implies something to us here of a question of, you know, what happens if new believers fall under attack? What happens when people go home and they say, "I've received Jesus Christ as my personal Savior"? You know, do the folks at home say, "Praise God, we're so glad that it happened"? Or do they suffer in some way? "Why did you do something like that? Why in the world? You've been raised this way. Your grandparents were this. Your great-grandparents were that way. Why in the world would you make such a change?" Well, because they heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, because they came to an understanding that God has kept his promise through his word, even through that which you and I call the Old Testament today, and sent the Messiah in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is the fulfillment of what God had promised even from the days of Abraham, yea, even all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, to Adam and Eve. As you go back there, you will see the promise of that one who would be the Savior, would be the Deliverer. And so then these came to a saving knowledge of Christ, and together as Jew and Gentile comprised the church that is located at Corinth. Paul here, in the opening verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, says, "I bring you greetings, not just from me, as an apostle of Jesus Christ." It's always been my task since that Damascus Road experience and the training that I received from the Lord to go on and to preach the gospel. But I've also been accompanied by this fellow Sosthenes, this fellow who was one of the first converts there in the city of Corinth, a fellow who not only came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, but as we've read in Acts 18, suffered for his faith, yet remained faithful, yet was consistent in his walk with the Lord, has been part of the service of the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And even from the very opening verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, you and I are confronted with an example of what it means to be faithful to Jesus Christ. Regardless of the circumstances in which we find ourselves, whether or not we are abused because of our faith in Christ, whether or not we are told to be quiet and to keep our faith to ourselves, or whether we have open opportunity to serve the Lord in whatever way He may call us to serve Him, to be in that place that is the will of God rather than our own. So here now in the opening of this letter to those people, the church at Corinth, they know Sosthenes well. It's like kind of writing a letter back to home and saying, I'm alive and well, and I'm so glad to be useful to the Lord in the service that he has first called the Apostle Paul to, but I'm here to help him, and I'm so glad that the Lord has found me serviceable to him. What a marvelous thing to think about also, that Sosthenes, much like the Apostle Paul, was a persecutor and experienced a transformation in his life by the power of God that instead took him from being that enemy of the cross of Christ to one who was concerned that even his brethren would come to realize that he was the Savior and the Messiah. The salutation sometimes we skip over. We can't do that because of the richness that is contained here, because that already confronts us with the power of God and what can be done, and the joy surely that it brought to the hearts of those there at the church of Corinth as this letter was read, to hear that it was Sosthenes as well as the Apostle Paul, and to realize what God was doing is a marvelous thing. As Paul begins his letter here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, so then he looks upon the church that is at Corinth, and he gives us some understanding of what a true church really is. Can I simply say, before I even look even at that second verse and go further, we have organizations that are called churches today which are not. I trust that's not, you know, a lightning bolt from heaven, okay, that you are not surprised by that whatsoever. But it begs the question, does it not, what is the true church of Jesus Christ? What is that really fulfills the definition of it? And we go further here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and see some of the elements that Paul reminds even these people in the church that he has established there. Under the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. That word sanctified is so very important. You know, the word hagios speaks of holiness. That's really part of the origin of that term. And holiness is something that we look at, and so many times we say, well, God is holy, but man could never be holy. And yet there is the challenge from the writings of the Apostle Peter, be holy for I am holy. That challenge is given to us. But what is it really all about? If I talk about the subject of holiness, if I talk about the idea of sanctification and the principles of sanctification, that doctrine that is taught in Scripture, if I identify those who are believers who are gathered in a local assembly like ours, and they are identified, and the word is used here, they are correctly called saints, then there are some important ways to identify what comprises the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me deal with those terms, because when we study things of doctrine, and certainly 1 Corinthians is a book that is filled with doctrine, that's one of the reasons why we preach it and teach it, then we always have to deal with the terminology that is used so we can grasp it correctly. The whole business of being sanctified is the idea of being set apart. If you get that concept in your mind, then there are two different dimensions of it that you want to be clear about. First of all, as I am sanctified or set apart, then I am set apart from something. And then the flip side of that coin is then I am set apart to something else. And they are not the same things. In fact, they are usually diametrically opposed. They are one the opposite of the other, so that there is no confusion between the two ways that we go. When I came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, I was set apart from, first of all, the family of Satan and included into the family of God. When I was set apart through salvation, through faith in Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, I was set apart from the unbelieving world in which I live. And as I have become that family member of the family of God, so then I realize that there is a company in which I live which ought to be different, and that is the company of others of like precious faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as a personal Savior, who are then also part of that unique family that is also set apart, that is also different from the unbelieving world, that is also different by its walk, by its talk, and though it be in the world, even as Jesus says, so it is not of the world. And there is a tremendous difference there. And I need to have those things very clear in my mind. That was part of the burden that Paul has for the people at Corinth. They had a tremendous foundation on which they were started, as you read back in Acts 18. The power of God was obvious in the tremendous salvation of those who were the enemies of the cross of Christ. And as you read on through, you'll see that of all the gifts, of all the things that God could give, this was a rich church spiritually. And yet it had some problems because there was a failure to understand what it means to be sanctified and to be set apart unto the Lord Jesus Christ and to be called out of the unbelieving world, to understand the transformation that is accomplished by the work of the Holy Spirit, who actually does that work of making us born again and who brings us into the family of God. So many people that I talk to today, you know, do you go to church? Yeah. What difference does it make? Oh, it's just the same old, same old. May I simply say, from the authority of the Word of God, nothing can be the same old, since the day that I come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. It cannot be so. It should be an absolute impossibility. I can't go back to where I was. I can't go back to the way that I lived. I see a difference now that I was blind to before. I understand the meaning when I read Paul's writing elsewhere, and all things are passed away, and behold, all things become new. That's what the Scripture teaches. A definite change, make no mistake. There are those who indeed are sanctified. Will you notice in that second verse? And they are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Do you see the words that are there? See, there, if you will, is the two part of the equation of being sanctified. Taken out of the world, taken out from the domain and the power of Satan. Sin shall no longer have dominion over you, we read in Romans chapter 6. Now adopted into the family of God, Romans chapter 8. And then I understand from the Scriptures that is because I am now in Christ Jesus. And being in Him is not being in the unbelieving world. God's people are to live lives that are set apart, not because that makes us saved. Please, let's get the cart and the horse in the right place. We live the sanctified life because of our faith in Jesus Christ and because of the work of the Holy Spirit within our heart. It is the effect, it is not the cause. Make sure we are clear there. Then also uses that term, called to be saints. Paul says, I was called an apostle. If you've come to trust in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you're called to be saints. I was reading a paper this week. Somebody got canonized by a church system. They were now officially declared a saint. You and I ought to look at that and say, so what? Isn't that the truth about everybody who's a believer in Jesus Christ? According to New Testament Scriptures, that's exactly how it is. I've always liked the acronym for saint, and it goes together with this whole business of sanctification. And if I take the letters of the word, a set-apart individual, and I have to insert the word of the New Testament. Okay? That's what a saint really is. A set-apart individual in the New Testament age. That applies to every believer in Jesus Christ. That is a term that is used in reference to believers as you read epistles like this. But it is a privilege, certainly, that is ours. We're talking about defining what a real church is. The church of God, as Paul uses that expression here in verse 2. The church can only be composed of saints. Those that are set apart to Christ and from the world. It is a matter of change. The evidence is clear I gave you one passage of Scripture. Let me give you some others. If I look further down the road in 1 Corinthians, chapter 6, verse 11, Paul writes, "And such were some of you." And if you read the verses before, he talks about all the corruptible or the corruption that was in the world. And he says this was part and parcel of what it meant to be a person who was a Corinthian. The term Corinth or Corinthian, as it was used in the first century, was an epithet for somebody who was utterly debased, utterly corrupt, totally immoral. And as you read that 11th verse of the 6th chapter, he says, "And such were," past tense, "some of you." He goes on then to say, "But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified," set apart, there's the word, "but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." You can go on further in that 6th chapter, go on down to verse 20 as you come to the conclusion of that chapter, and there you have the rationale for it, because it says, "For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." G-O-D, apostrophe, S, possession, ownership. You hear this morning, and you've trusted in Christ as your personal Savior, I hope you're not distressed to learn that you've been bought and paid for in full. There's a marvelous picture of that in some of the other passages of Scripture that deal with the subject. Because it's not just a matter of being bought and paid for, it is the matter of the price that was paid. A price that you and I could never afford, but was paid by the Lord Jesus when He died on the cross of Calvary. And there He paid it in full, and there is nothing you can add to it. Salvation is by the grace of God through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. You don't have anything to add to what Christ has done. The price has been paid. But then as you examine that thought further, even as we read it there in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, that we've been bought with a price, it is also a marvelous picture of the first century marketplace, where as you would go through the shambles, through the markets there, and you would see that there were things that the vendors had for sale. And there was something there that was purchased. It was taken out of the marketplace. It was made his possession. And because it was taken out of the marketplace, nobody else can take possession of it. He owns it lock, stock, and barrel. If you think about the price paid, if you realize you're not your own, you can't even go back and reclaim you if you mean business with God when you put your faith in Christ as a Savior, then my purpose in life has radically changed. Because where before I was saved, the world revolved around me, my pleasure, my happiness, my feel good. Now I am taught in the Scriptures, and now my life is to bring glory to God. He becomes the central point of everything in my life. That too is what it means to be sanctified, even as we read it in the 6th chapter or as we read it in the opening verses of chapter 1. That also is what it means to be a New Testament saint, of which the true church of Jesus Christ is composed. It is being His. Perhaps what we ought to do is include yet another term of what it means to be consecrated. Consecration is a term that we rarely hear used, but we need to have it very strong in our thinking. The whole business of consecration is that we are sold out completely. And I need to come to a place where I understand that the place for me is to be sold out to Jesus Christ altogether, holding back nothing. But that's a struggle, isn't it, for our old sin natures? Oh, we'll give some, but not all. We'll give even the majority, but we'll keep back some. And everywhere as I read the New Testament Scriptures, and especially when Paul is speaking here about what it means to be part of the church of God, it is one of the ways in which we ought to be identified as being sold out to the Lord, altogether. And that that is not something that is just lip service, but it is something that is evident. It's not just something on a Sunday. It's something that people can see in us and through us all the other days of the week. It's not just something that is put on as a pretense and a show that we hang up in a closet when we go home from church. But it is the mark of a life that is truly transformed by the power of God. All that we might realize how important it is to understand what the true church of God really is. Those who are called of God. Those who have been called to be saints. Those who indeed have a standing before God that ought to shape our conduct here on the earth. I want to be concerned that my testimony is consistent with what I profess to believe. Back in Paul's letter to the Philippians, and in the first chapter, verse 27, we read these words. Only let your conversation, and that word conversation, may I substitute the word conduct, because that would be a more modern term and it means exactly the same thing. Only let your conduct be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now, that verse in Philippians chapter 1, and it was the 27th verse, echoes much of what you will read here in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians. Because he says, let your conduct, be as becometh the gospel of Christ. That word become would be the idea that we would use today to adorn, to beautify, to enhance. And in order for something to beautify and to enhance, it has to be in complete agreement. It's not something to stand in stark contrast. Far from it. It is something that complements the gospel message because it is consistent with it and because it shows how that gospel has had an impact upon our hearts, how it has changed our lives and our thinking, the difference that is made, and it is not something that we have done for ourselves, but it is because of the gospel message and the power of God that has made the difference to us. And so as I read on here in 1 Corinthians 1, to those of the church of God, those who are the sanctified, those who are the saints, indeed, no matter where they are, as you read the last part of verse 2, in every place, call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. It wasn't just about the geographical location. It was about their beliefs. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians, we'll get into a study somewhat later about spiritual gifts. And we'll address those things. But may I simply say that of all the gifts that people aspire to, isn't it a shame that people hasten past those that are the most basic and the most precious, which are the grace of God and the peace of God? Yeah, I never hear the charismatics get real excited about the grace of God. But they'll get real excited about tongues speaking. They'll get real excited about, you know, prophecy. And they'll get real excited about a lot of things that are a lot of show. But of all the things that we have as God's people today, nothing is more precious than first the grace of God that has saved us. And then the peace that comes from God as we walk through our lives day by day, trusting in Him. You can have all the rest, frankly. Those are the most important things. If you don't have those, don't go chasing after all the phenomenal, all the sensational. And lose what's going to carry you through the day. You know, we go after all the, you know, the show and, you know, all the appearance of things and all the superficial, and then wonder why our hearts are empty. It's because we have not yet come to the place where we have experienced the grace of God in Jesus Christ, because we have not come to that place of knowing the peace that He affords. Recently, I was preaching on the subject of peace. Can I review that with you very quickly for a moment? Because first, it is peace with God that we need above everything else. That's Romans 5:1, being justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Can we understand that we need peace within our own souls? And that's the kind of peace that Jesus spoke about, as it's recorded in John chapter 14, verse 27, where he says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you." And I'm so thankful that I can have peace in the midst of a troubled world. The Lord Jesus in Matthew 24, verse 6 said, "Oh, there's going to be wars and the rumors of wars and all those things." Sounds kind of like the time in which we live. And yet he says that as we trust in him, we can still find peace. You know, Paul opens his salutation here and he says, "Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." Those are not just some nice words of, "Hi, how you doing?" But they are great reminders of what the very foundation is, of what it means to trust in the Lord, both in salvation and living day by day. So then as Paul speaks about these things, so also he addresses the riches that have been bestowed upon them. I read on now from verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 1. He says, "I thank my God always on your behalf, for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything you are enriched by him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul says, God has given you many wonderful gifts. You have been enriched. Will you notice specifically in all utterance and in all knowledge there in verse 5? It is in everything. Paul, in so many words, would say, you know, when it comes to spiritual things, you guys got it all. And that is in the sense of the quantity that God has bestowed upon them there at that church in Corinth. He says that they have it in utterance. They had good preaching and teaching. They had it in knowledge so that they were able to develop a grasp of the truth. And so it was not only the quantity of the things that God had given to them by his hand of blessing, but it was also then the quality that was there as well. You might look at something like this and say, boy, it must have been really good to be part of the church of Corinth, to have so many marvelous things. What more could you ask for? And yet we know that Paul wrote to them because all was not well. Let me finish some thoughts here and I'll come back to that in a moment. Because as they were rich, even as verse 6, the testimony of Christ was confirmed, it was proven. Paul says, in effect, you have everything that was necessary to stand firmly upon the gospel of Christ. You lacked nothing. Paul elsewhere in the book of Acts chapter 20 and 27 says that he gave them everything that was necessary there in Ephesus. The same was true about his ministry to Corinth. And then as you come down to that seventh verse, and it may seem like a different subject, but it's not, so that you come behind and no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It paints almost an idyllic picture, if you will. A church that understands what it means to be set apart. A church that has been richly blessed by the hand of God. They don't lack anything. Well, what else is there? The coming back of Jesus Christ. Waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall confirm you unto the end, you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's as if everybody ought to just go out on the rooftop and say, okay, we're ready. But that wasn't the whole story. Even as you'll read on here in the first chapter, some serious problems in the church at Corinth. People who were divided into factions. People who became followers of other people rather than followers of Jesus Christ. A church that knew of immorality that was going on in its midst and yet turned a blind eye to it, did nothing about it. A church who, because they were so richly blessed of God, became prideful in the things that God had given to them. A church that knew all too well the carnality of the city that surrounded them. And there were serious inroads of that carnality that Paul had to bring to their attention because they become so complacent, so comfortable, that they didn't realize the corrupting influence that had intruded into the very family of God that was assembled in that place. How can such a thing be? It will unfold before us here as we study this book. The point of the matter is simply this, people. We can become very complacent, very comfortable. We enjoy many of the same riches the Church of Corinth knew. We also live in a corrupt world that is right on the doorstep of our church. And much like we read of the things of Israel, and even as we read the things of the churches that are recorded for us back in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, we need to realize that things can look so good, and yet there may be something that is eating away at the very foundation and shaking it. And we want to be on guard so that it does not happen. You see, as I read these opening words of the Apostle Paul, he doesn't say, it's all over. He doesn't come and say, you failed and you're going to be gone. No, quite the contrary. He says in verse 8, who, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, shall also confirm you. And there is then that proof of them that they will, in fact, come to the place where they can be blameless still in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what I see here is Paul, as he looks at the corruption of the church, says, but it's not beyond hope. If God's people will come to the realization of the threats that are there, even the things that are in their very midst, and if they will deal with those things, then the tide can be turned and the testimony can be raised up in a better way than it ever was before. But that very same challenge confronts us as well, because it is not always so. I mentioned the churches that are back in the book of Revelation, chapter 2 and 3. Can I just look at one with you, please, for a moment? And go to the third chapter that is there. And the church at Laodicea, that which is very much the picture of the day in which we live. Revelation 3:15, I read, now I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Why? Read on in verse 17. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked. The great tragedy is that we can actually know the truth, but we hold it more intellectually than we do in our hearts. We can become very self-satisfied and complacent. Oh, pastor, there can't be. Look at God's hand of blessing. Look at this. Look at that. Look at all the good things. Praise God. Paul did here for the people of Corinth. But beware lest we come to the place where we are so blinded with all the things. We say, I am rich, increase with goods, have need of nothing, and don't know the corruption that lies within. See, as I look at the churches that are here in the book of Revelation, I have to ask myself a question. Where are those churches now? And the answer is, they no longer exist. They, as it's described there, and especially if you go back to the second chapter, the candlestick's been put out. And folks, we don't want to be in a place where the candlestick is put out. Quite the contrary, we want our lights to so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. So as we embark on this study, confidence has to be in the Lord. It cannot be in men. But I'm so glad to read those words, He will confirm you unto the end. Isn't it good to know that nobody's beyond hope when it comes to the Lord? I mean, we live in the midst of some terrible depravity like the city of Corinth. Far be it from us to give up and say, none of those people would ever get saved. None of those people would have any interest in trusting in Jesus Christ as a personal Savior. Says who? After all, look at Sosthenes. Look at Paul. You and I, if we lived in the first century, would have looked at those two people and said, no way. Never happened. And yet here they are, by the grace of God. I like when I read Philippians 1:6, it says, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. It's not about me when it comes to salvation. It's not about me when it comes to living for the Lord. It's about the power of God and what He can do if we'll just get out of His way. Let Him do the work that He desires. God can do marvelous things, miraculous things. We ought to hunger to see that today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we embark upon a study here on Sunday mornings, we ask for your direction upon our hearts. The Lord, as always, may the mirror show us what we need. This is not about people long ago and far away, but this is about our hearts this morning. It's about knowing Christ as a personal Savior. It's about trusting Him, not in ourselves or the world around us. It's about, as believers, living in a way that brings Thee praise and glory. Help us to find that grace and mercy in time of our need here today. And may we see the sufficiency of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.